Let's look at Hosea tonight, if you will. Hosea chapter 13 is where we've been now for a few weeks. And tonight we'll be reading, let's actually read verse 9. We're going to be beginning tonight in verse 10. We finished up verse 9 on last week, but let's look at verse 9 and read through verse 11 this evening. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger, and took him away in my wrath. Last week, if you were with us, our study included verses 7 through 9, which I meant to mention just a moment ago. And in these verses, we are reminded that while many men may suppress God from their knowledge, God never forgets, and He will not repress His judgment upon the wicked. So, men today, if you will, and just a summary of this, we mentioned, dealt with this quite lengthy in quite a bit of in length and in quite a bit of time on last week. But the matter of men suppressing God from their knowledge, one of the most clearest most clear passages concerning that is in Romans chapter 1, where the scripture says they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And what that's being saying, of course, is that they suppressed God, the knowledge of God, meaning that they did not want to think about God, they did not want to honor Him, they did not want to even consider the fact of who He is and that He is present and His power and His judgment and His righteousness, His holiness. And so they suppress God from their knowledge. They refuse to acknowledge Him for who He is. And so, again, we are reminded through our study of verses 7 through 9 on last week that many men continue to suppress God from their knowledge, as defined in Romans 1, the fact of the matter is that though men suppress God, God does not repress His judgment. So God will still judge, and He does not forget at all. Verses 7 through 8 say, therefore, I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard by the way will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and will rend the call of her heart. And there will I devour them like a lion, the wild beast shall tear them. So he mentions several animals here in providing an analogy. I just want to, again, briefly mention these. We dealt with these in somewhat more detail in last week, but just to bring us back up to speed to where we are. In verse 7, he begins by saying, therefore I will be unto them as a lion. Now again, the Lord's already mentioned this in Hosea more than once concerning him approaching them as a lion. And the most startling part, of course, of this pronounced judgment of God is that, as one commentator mentioned, the God who had been a friend to the people has now become their enemy. So He had been their friend, and now He is their enemy because of their rejection, because of their rebellion. And the lion, of course, it shows that the ferocity of the attack, if you will, and the fear that is present among other predators, even in the wild, concerning the lion. And so we see that this is, again, showing the ferocity of God's judgment as it would come. And then the leopard is mentioned next in verse 7. As a leopard, by the way, will I observe them. Now notice he says observe them. So the point here is that the leopard is just as deadly of a predator as the lion, without question. But it's used in the example in this text to demonstrate the surprise element of God's judgment, which God executed upon the people in this case by means of the Assyrians. And again, the irony here of the Assyrian captivity is that the people had turned from God, as we've read in previous chapters of Hosea. They turned from God, who was their only help, as defined here in these verses and in previous verses, to make a covenant with the Assyrians, who the Lord would use, the very people the Lord would use, to judge them, Israel, for their unfaithfulness to His covenant. And the real error in this, of course, was that they were already in a covenant relationship with God. And this is declared throughout the entirety of the book of Hosea. Remember, from the very beginning, the Lord makes it very clear that He is using Hosea and Gomer as an example of Hosea as His faithfulness and Gomer as their unfaithfulness because the people had committed whoredoms against the Lord. And so He declares that from the beginning. And the covenant relationship is consistently taught throughout Hosea, and we're being reminded of this covenant that God had made. And so the irony here is that the people turned from God, rejecting Him, the one who is their only help and only hope and only salvation, and they turn to the Assyrians and attempt to make a covenant with them. And those are the very people God is going to use to bring them into captivity and to lord over them and to execute His judgment upon His own people, His correction and judgment and punishment upon them for their sins. And so we're reminded, in all of that, we're reminded of this truth. Any attempt made by any man to deliver himself will ultimately only result in his own demise. And we see that true here with the Assyrians and with Israel. Then the bear is the third one animal that's used here. Verse 8, I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps and will rend the call of the heart and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. So again, he brings a lion into the picture and speaks of the wild beast, which could be any of these three, of course, that tears them. And as we saw last week, just as a mother bear will relentlessly attack anyone who harms her cubs, and the whelps here are referring to her cubs specifically, that her cubs are dead. She's bereaved of them. So now someone has harmed them, killed them, and they're removed from her. And so the Lord here uses this analogy. He uses this for this purpose to express the severity and tenacity of his judgment. The fact of the matter is this, and we must remember this, and this is true as we see for the wicked throughout eternity. When God's wrath is upon someone, there is no escape and there is no rescue from that when God has executed his wrath. And so he's saying to this group that he's going to be this way. He will tear them to shreds, and we see the tenacity of God in his judgment, the severity of his judgment. And then verse 9, this is very interesting in light of everything just stated. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. Now, is that not interesting? Here God says, I'm going to come on them like a lion and tear them to shreds. I'm going to observe them like a leper and surprise them with this attack, though I'm telling them the judgment's coming. And then he says, I'm going to be as a bear with her cubs when they're killed or taken away. I'm going to just, with tenacity and relentlessness, attack and destroy, and with the wild beast tears them apart. But then verse 9 says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. Interesting statement, isn't it? So God, who's saying who is God saying he's going to destroy? These people. And yet then he turns around and says, you've destroyed yourself. But then he says, but in me is thy help. Men will always self-destruct if God does not intervene. That is an absolute statement without any exception, period. You can never show me any passage in Scripture, any testimony in Scripture, any narrative in Scripture that says otherwise. They all testify to this truth, and we see it experientially as well, and we experienced it ourselves until we were redeemed. We self-destruct apart from God's divine intervention. Period. No man, however, though we self-destruct, though God is the one who carries out the judgment, no man can blame God for their destruction. Who's going to cast men into the lake of fire? Are men going to dive and jump in? No, who casts men into the lake of fire? God does. Who destroys man? In judgment. God does. But who's responsible for that destruction? Man is. For it is God who initiated it's not God who initiated the destruction, but it is man who initiated the destruction. God is simply carrying out the righteous and just judgment upon those who self-destruct. But then he says, but in me is thine help. God is our help, as we know. It is he who is our hope, and it is he alone who can rescue and save us from sin, from self, and eternal damnation. God and God alone, period. So the following verses of this chapter, as we've read verses 9, 10, and 11, we just dealt with 9, but we see verses 10 and 11, and the following verses of this chapter once again reveal not only these two verses, but especially when you get to verse 14, this is very clear, but it reveals the righteous judgment of God contrasted by His mercy and grace. And as I've mentioned throughout these past weeks of study in especially Hosea chapter 13, I've mentioned to you multiple times that we never, and this is so important, I will continue to say this probably throughout this portion of this study, because we need to be reminded of this, especially in a world in which there's so many skeptics and unbelievers concerning the faith and concerning Christ and concerning the God who truly demonstrates love in Jesus Christ. So many people question, so many people are skeptical, so many people accuse and charge God as though He cannot be loving and execute judgment. How can He do this? Never forget this truth. And this is a great answer to provide for anyone who may come to you and say, well, how could a loving God cast people into hell? Or how could a loving God eternally judge and damn others? How could a loving God allow this to happen? This is what we all need to be reminded of. We never, ever find God's judgment and God's wrath executed apart from a contrast of a demonstration of His mercy and grace. And again, you say, how is that so? And let me just briefly remind you. In the Garden of Eden, God judged. He passed His judgment upon Adam, Eve, upon the serpent, did He not? But in the Garden of Eden, if you recall with me, He passed His judgment upon the serpent, and He was condemned for all time, right? And Satan and the serpent, even upon the belly, He would crawl, but the serpent, Satan, was condemned. But yet, Adam and Eve found grace. When you look at God destroying the entire world, all the world, in the flood, but Noah found grace. In Sodom and Gomorrah, in the cities of the plain, God utterly destroyed them in a moment's time, but Lot was spared. Are you seeing this? All the Old Testament examples, again, of God judging all the nations, the Gentile nations, and utterly destroying them, but He's delivering Israel all the while. In the plagues in Egypt, Egypt is ultimately judged by God and destroyed, that the many within Egypt, the leaders of Egypt. And yet, Moses and Israel are spared. It's constant. It's continual. You could go on and on and on. And then you look at the unbeliever and the believer, even now and in eternity. Those who will be cast in the lake of fire deserve to be there, just like those who will not be still deserve to be there, but God is demonstrating grace and mercy. So the judgment of God is never exercised apart from a contrast by demonstration of grace and mercy. So when someone were to say to you, well, how could a loving God do this? Here's the reality of it. You are experiencing at this moment the grace of God. Why should He do that? See, that's never thought about really, is it? It's always just, how could God do this? How could God show grace and mercy like He does? And why would He allow us to experience it at this moment? Verse 10. I will be thy king, whereas any other that may save thee in all thy cities, and thy judges, of whom thou sayest, give me a king and princes. There are questions concerning the first statement of this verse and the last statement from the previous verse. In verse 9 again we read, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. But then he states, but in me is thine help. Now, there are those who believe the statement to be that of a question, where is thy king? Regardless, two things we know to be true concerning this first statement, I will be thy king, which is made in verse 10. First, the Lord is the only true king. That's absolute. In Hosea 10:3, we read this, and for now shall they shall say, we have no king, because we fear not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? The people rejected the Lord as king, and because of this, they were left without any king. And the statement, we have no king, which is made here in verse 10, of chapter 10, verse 3, was both a statement of their present condition, but also proved to be prophetic of their future rejection of Christ as their king. And as we previously discovered, during our study of chapter 10, verse 3, where we read, for now they shall say, we have no king, because we fear not the Lord, what then should a king do to us? The people cried out, we have no king. Now this statement was one of indifference, understand that. And the people would fall prey to the Assyrians as prophesied, which would result in them losing all of their political rights. However, the statement is much more than merely an acknowledgement of the people's present condition when stated, for it was also a declaration of defiance. We have no king. How do we know that to be true? And we mentioned this in our study of chapter 10, verse 3. When Pilate brought Jesus before the Jews, the people made the same claim as they did in Hosea's day. In John 19, 14 and 15, let's read that. And it was the preparation of the Passover at about the sixth hour, and he said unto the Jews, behold your king. This is Pilate bringing Jesus before the Jews. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. What did they say in Hosea's day? We have no king. It's more than a statement. It is a statement of indifference. But it's also a statement of defiance, specifically in relation to this not only being something that was a declaration of a present condition, we have no king, but also one that was prophetic in the sense that that's exactly what they would cry out. And remember, the people who said we have no king in Hosea were in rebellion against the Lord, were they not? And the people who cried we have no king to Pilate were in rejection of the very Messiah sent to them. But let us be mindful, the Lord is the only true king. That's absolute. Second, the second thing we glean from this statement that's made here in verse 10, I will be thy king, whereas any other may save thee in all thy cities, and the judges whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes. The second truth, not only the first, that Jesus alone is king, the second is there is none who can replace him as king. Hosea 8:4 says this, they have set up kings, but not by me, the Lord says. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Now, he's not saying he wasn't aware of it. Again, we studied this in chapter 8, verse 4. He's not claiming, I'm not aware of what they've done. He's fully aware of what they've done. He says, this was not of my doing. It was not by my will. It was not by my command. They are acting on their own. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. Any effort the people made to set up their own king would ultimately fail, as we see clearly true, even in today, in today's world, in today's society, among even so-called Christendom today. And this was true not only from Hosea or in Hosea's day, but also from the first time that Israel cried out to God for a king. For originally, the people sought a king, as you recall, and they sought, why did they seek a king? Remind me. They wanted to be like the other nations around them. What had God specifically done concerning Israel in relation to what you just said? He set them apart. God had set Israel apart from all the other nations. They are the Jews, and then you have the Gentiles. Everyone else is a Gentile. And God specifically set them apart, consecrated them to Himself, because He's their king. And so what do they want? They cry out to be like the other nations, the other pagan heathen nations, when they have the King of Kings as their king. Interesting, is it not? And they wanted to be like the other nations due to the political status of the nations of the world who had physical kings who ruled over them. In 1 Samuel 8:4-7, we read this account. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So they go to Samuel, the prophet God has sent them, and they say, make us a king like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. The Lord declared that the people were not rejecting Samuel in demanding for a king in place of the judges and prophets whom the Lord had sent, but that the people were actually rejecting him. You know, I think of this as Samuel being a prophet. And what was the sure sign of an actual prophet that God had sent? Okay, if he were a true prophet, then what he said would come true. But what is it that he declared? Thus saith the Lord. And then if that came true, it's evident that that's truly him. But he didn't come claiming what he thought or wanted. He came claiming what God declared. And we have Samuel here, of course, who's declaring God's truth to the people. And the people reject Samuel and they reject the truth of God. But what God is saying to Samuel is it's not they're rejecting you at all, Samuel. They're rejecting me. Let's be aware of this truth. And you don't have to be in a pulpit for this to be true. If you declare Christ, men will reject Him. And you may take that personally, and you may be persecuted personally, but remember something. Jesus explains this to us. They hate you because they hated me first. And therefore, we do glory in persecution in this sense, if you understand it to be what it's supposed to be. If the world hates you, not because you're obnoxious, and not because you're foolish, but if the world hates you because you proclaim the truth of Christ, and they persecute you in whatever fashion they may do so, the reason we count that blessing, as Peter declares, is because we recognize it's not really they hate us, it's hate, they hate the Christ who is being seen in us. So they were rejecting the Lord, not Samuel, but yet Samuel was rejected during all of that as well. But it's really not about Samuel, that's the point. Samuel, this isn't about you, it's about me. That's what the Lord is saying. So here they wanted to put up their own king, and this is what we see from here. There is no other king who can replace Jesus. And I mean that in more than one manner. First of all, who can go and take him off the throne and set themselves there? No one can. But there's no one who can compare to him as king either. Verse 11. I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. We already saw how God had given him the king, but we're going to look at that a little bit more in detail. And we find the record of the Lord granting the people their wish for a king in Samuel's writings. I gave thee a king in mine anger, he says. The Lord's anger is explained in 1 Samuel as well, 1 Samuel 10, 17 through 24. And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah, and said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the land of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all the kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations, and ye have said unto him, nay, but set a king over us. Now let's stop for just a moment. Again, we are being reminded that God clearly states that he is the one who has delivered them, he is the one who has provided for them, and yet they say, no, nay, set a king over us. And then we continue in verse 19 of 1 Samuel 10. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Machri was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. And they ran and fetched him thence. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. That's an interesting statement too. And we understand, and obviously, God save the king. We can understand that from the early centuries of time, in terms of since the time of Christ, and the statement being made, God save the king, of course, meaning prosper the king, preserve the king, so on and so forth. But it's interesting that they even make the statement, God save the king, when they were rejecting the king while saying this. So then the Lord declares further in Hosea chapter 13, that not only he gave them a king in his anger, but then he says, and took him away in my wrath. Now these are interesting statements, and I want to allude back to this in just a moment. But although the Lord provided Saul to the people, we must recognize something here. Saul was not a blessing from God to the people. According to Scripture, he wasn't. Saul only became king as a result of the rebellion of the people against the Lord. Saul also was removed from being king because of his rebellion against God, his rejection of God's word, and his fear of men. If you look in 1 Samuel 15, 22-26, we see this account. And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone that way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For a rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin, turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. There are so many things to consider in this passage. Let's look at a few quickly. He says, first of all, of course, if you notice, he begins by saying, Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Had he obeyed the voice of the Lord? Absolutely not. But what's the first thing he claims? I'm in obedience to God. I've submitted to him. Hear me. If we lack any obedience, any submission, we are not submitted or obedient at all. Did Saul obey the Lord partially? Well, he had partly done what God had said to do, but what did he also do? Failed to do exactly what God said to do. What did God say to do? To destroy all of the animals, all of the people, and what did they do? They bring back some, especially animals, and for what purpose? To sacrifice. Now let's think about this for a minute, okay? Because this is, I don't know if you really consider this or not, on what's really happening. Why did they want to bring animals back to sacrifice? He just said it. Why? Because if we have their animals to sacrifice, we don't have to sacrifice our animals. Is that sacrifice? Not at all. Especially when God's already declared, kill them all. Kill it all. This had nothing to do with the worship of God. It had everything to do with them fulfilling their own lustful desires and preserving their own blessings from God. And rather than handing them over and recognizing they come from Him and they belong to Him, and that He's only requiring them to offer or sacrifice a portion of them, yet they say, well, you know what? Let's have this. We have a broad idea. So let's just keep what God said destroy, and we'll just give that instead of giving what God requires. By the way, not so far off from where people are today either. Let me explain. God says, die to self. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Does He not? This is your genuine worship. What do men say? Well, I'll give God some money. Is it not true? I'll give God a little bit of my time. No, that's not what God required. And then call that worship. That's not worship. Worship is submission. He goes on to say that Samuel makes a great statement here, and this is a very, very well-known common statement quoted by many. Samuel said, if the Lord is great as delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams. What he's saying here is the actual physical sacrifice they were offering, which was not a sacrifice at all because it came from that which God said to destroy. He's saying, God would much rather you obey Him than to go through some ritual, religious act as though that's going to appease Him or please Him. Because that's what's really being stated here. Oh, to obey is better than sacrifice. That's not talking about submission of your life. That's talking about a ritual, religious ritual practice that has no meaning or root to it whatsoever when it's done in a heart of rebellion and disobedience to God. Furthermore, he says stubbornness or rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the Lord, He also has rejected thee from being king. And then Saul says, oh, but Samuel, I've sinned. Now all of a sudden, wait a minute. No, didn't he just claim what? What did he just claim? What did Samuel or Saul just claim? I obeyed the Lord. Now all of a sudden it's like, oh no, well, I've sinned. You caught me. And he says, go with me, Saul, or Samuel, return with me that I repent and worship the Lord. And Saul says, or Samuel says, no, Saul, you're rejected. You are rejected. The Lord used Hosea to remind the people that rebellion against the Lord will always end badly. Hear this closely, please. And this is so important for us all to be mindful of and remember. That which is born of rebellion will never produce anything righteous or godly. Saul was set up as king. Why? Because the people were in rebellion and rejection of God. It never ends well. For rebellion is literally rejection of God and His truth. Why is rebellion as the sin of witchcraft? What is witchcraft? Well, that's for certain, but what is someone who's practicing witchcraft, if you will, what are they actually doing? Yeah, they're rejecting God and embracing their own God and their own idea and mindset of what God should be, and then they set that up, whether it be Satan himself or whether it be idolatry, however it may come in form, but they are worshiping anything or everything other than God. And so rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft because rebellion is doing the same thing. It's rejection of God and His truth and His lordship. That which is born of rebellion will never produce anything righteous, nor will it glorify God. As soon as we say we know King Jesus, and we attempt to do things or act in a manner that we think, oh, we can glorify God in this manner. Remember something. Your flesh has no means or capacity or capability to glorify God. You can't glorify God. You can't. But God can be glorified through you. But you can't muster up anything which is glorifying to God. So we're reminded again in this study of Hosea, as we will see in verse 14 specifically, that while God is declaring His judgment and the reason for His judgment, which God doesn't have to provide, but graciously He provides it and lets us see examples of this. And while He does this, you'll find in verse 14 that God still reminds the people, hey, I'm still going to have a remnant. I'm still going to fulfill my purposes. Read verse 14, it's clear. While pronouncing all this judgment, you find God saying, I will still demonstrate my grace and mercy because I have a purpose I will fulfill. And let us be mindful of this. God does not fulfill His purpose because there were a remnant of people that just was faithful to Him. God fulfills His purpose despite that there were a people rebellious against Him. Listen, God is not going to be glorified in the world because, oh, there's a few faithful few. No, God's going to be glorified in the world despite the fact of our own unfaithfulness. Because He has a purpose and a plan that will be fulfilled. And why is all this true? Let's go back to this as we have so often through our Hosea study. Because we are in a covenant relationship, and the covenant is actually between God the Father and God the Son. We just happen to be benefactors of this covenant. So God is going to fulfill all of this because of Christ, not because of us. What a beautiful truth. Is it not? Look, what I'm saying to you is this, and this is, if you understand this, this by no means is a license to sin, and you know that. Paul deals with that in Romans 6. And if you know anything about Scripture, anything about anything I've ever taught you from Scripture, you know this is not the case. But at the same time, let us rejoice in the freedom that is in Christ and understanding this. None of God's promises hinge on me. And none of them hinge on you. They all hinge on Jesus Christ. And He is faithful. I have some bad news, and I have some good news, and I'm finished. Which do you want first? You want the bad news first? You are unfaithful. You are. But I'm at church on Wednesday night. You are unfaithful. But here's the good news. Christ is faithful. And that's all that really matters.